meet, and I apologize for our scripture reading and prayer time and announcements. Did not realize that the mic was dead, so it's back on, as you can tell. So I don't know if that's good news or bad news for you this morning, but nonetheless, now you should be able to hear me. And if you have your Bibles with you, if you would open it to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians is in the New Testament. You can find Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, Romans. You'll pass the Corinthian letters, come to Galatians, and then you'll find the book of Ephesians. As you're turning, let me just stress to you, I'll not go through the whole announcement again. I realize I wasn't mic'd. It may not have been heard, but on the back of your worship flyer, there are the particulars for our new small group that will begin later this month. And if you have any questions about that, let me encourage you just to see me after service. I'd be more than happy to answer any questions that you might have. Ephesians chapter 1. We're going to read verses 3 through 14 together, although, as we said last week, we're not going to look at that entire passage. We've broken it up into some digestible parts, and this morning we're going to be concentrating on verses 7 through 14. But I think to get the feel and the flavor for the whole thought, we need to back up and begin reading in verse 3 together. So let's read there. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him, who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for this word, and we pray that as we look at it together, that you will just give us ears to hear and hearts to embrace this truth. May we understand what we're about to read. May we teach it clearly and correctly, and may you guide us again in our understanding of it. But Father, also help us to apply it to our lives and to live out the truths we're about to discuss and learn. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. If you have read J.R.R. Tolkien's classic work, The Lord of the Rings, or you have seen the movies that came out a few years ago, you realize that that story is far too long for a single movie. As a matter of fact, if you have watched the movies, there are three of them in total, and each of them are around the neighborhood of about 3 hours long. Now, if you're really into that sort of a thing, or you know someone who is, they may have the director's cuts, the unedited director's cuts of those movies, which, from my understanding, stretch more into the neighborhood of about 4 hours long apiece. And so that's a long, long story. Well, as some stories are too long to adequately handle in a single two-hour block of time, some passages of Scripture are too deep for just a single sermon. And so we have taken this passage in Ephesians, beginning in verse 3 through verse 14, and we have broken it into a couple of component parts. And I confessed last week that I was doing that at my own peril, because in the Greek, verses 3 through 14 are one sentence. There's no periods, there's no capitalizations, it's one long sentence, one long flow of thought from the Apostle Paul. And last week, as we looked at verses 3 through 6, we saw that as believers, we are chosen and predestined. And so this morning we pick up in verse 7, and we're going to continue looking at how Christ has blessed us, or how God has blessed us in Christ. Really, the overarching summary of the entire paragraph is verse 3. There Paul says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." And then he begins in verse 4 and following to begin to list those various blessings. And again, we talked last week about how he has chosen us and how he has predestined us. And this morning we're going to look at three other things that he does for us. And each of those three is sort of prefaced or bracketed by the words "in him." So the first thing we see is in verse 7. There it says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in heaven and all things," to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. The first thing that we see very simply is that in him, and him refers to Jesus, in him we have redemption. Now, I know that some of the language we're going to use over the course of our time together this morning is a little different. It's not words that we use in everyday life. As a matter of fact, if you're not much on attending church or not been in church much, you probably don't hear words like redemption. But the word speaks to being freed from slavery. The classic example of redemption in the Bible is the story of the Exodus. There, God rescued the children of Israel from captivity, from slavery in Egypt, and he delivered them to freedom. And when we think of that Old Testament narrative, that idea of redemption comes into the New Testament both by means of the culture and means of the understanding of the Old Testament text. As believers, we are redeemed. We are freed. Our freedom has been purchased with a price. Someone has bought us to secure our freedom. And Paul says in verse 7, "In him we have redemption through his blood." We are redeemed. We are set free by the blood of Jesus. Now again, when we think of the Exodus, we can't help but think of the night of the Passover. Remember, as all the various plagues came and afflicted the Egyptians, the very last one was the Passover, where the children of Israel marked the doorpost of their homes with the blood of the Lamb. And that signified them as a possession of God. That blood protected their homes, and the death angel passed over the children of Israel who were secured, who were sealed under the blood, and it afflicted the firstborn of all the Egyptians. So we see that in the Exodus, God redeemed the children of Israel through the blood of the Passover lamb. And if you're reading through the Bible right now, or you have encountered some biblical stories in the past, you understand that furthermore, the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament was built upon the shedding of blood. And the idea behind that is that life had to be given for the forgiveness of sin. That sin demanded payment with life. Well, Jesus redeemed us by his death. That's what the phrase "through his blood" means. We talk about this from time to time, particularly when we observe the Lord's Supper together. It's not that there's some magical component in the blood of Jesus, that Jesus could have just had a blood transfusion and sprinkled on all of us and we'd be fine. No, it required his death. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22 says, "Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." Paul echoes this thought in a passage we read together a few moments ago from the book of Romans, Romans 3, and I'm going to read this time just verses 24 and 25, which says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. That word propitiation, another word we don't use in everyday life, speaks to an atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that satisfies the righteous demands of God and turns away his wrath. Jesus paid our price. He paid our debt. Paul, in writing to the Colossians, says in Colossians 1:14, speaking of Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And then Peter, in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, says, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Our redemption was paid for by the blood of Jesus. Anything you and I have in life, anything at all, has been purchased by someone. You may have received it as a gift. You may not have paid for it, but someone along the line did. We understand that system. What we have must be purchased. It must be bought. The price must be paid. Our freedom in Christ, our redemption, our deliverance from slavery has been paid for by the death of Jesus. And as a result, our sins are forgiven. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. As Paul uses that phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, he is delving deeper into the meaning of redemption. We are forgiven. If you are in Christ this morning, you need to understand this. I want you to do more than hear it. I want you to grab it with your heart and understand that you have been forgiven. And I want to be very careful how I say this, not to be understood, not to diminish the reality and the weightiness of sin. But so often in our lives, we struggle with forgiveness because we look at what we've done and we say, I can't be forgiven for that. Or we look at when we did it and we say, I can't be forgiven for that. I want you to understand this morning that every time we look at what we've done or when we've done it and we say, we can't be forgiven of that, we are limiting the work of Jesus on the cross. We are telling God that his sacrifice of Jesus was really not sufficient to forgive us of our sin. Paul says the exact opposite, that we are redeemed, thus we have obtained the forgiveness of our trespasses. In essence, he says we are set free. Sin no longer has dominion over us. That rich chapter of Romans, chapter 6, which talks about how we once were enslaved, but now we are set free, and sin no more hath dominion over us, speaks to the idea that we have been set free, not only from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. That we don't have to do the same things we've always done. We don't have to have the same attitudes that have marked our entire life. We don't have to behave in the same manner. We have been set free. That has no power over us anymore. Harold Honer, in his commentary on the book of Ephesians, says this, that sin is a violation of God's holiness and righteousness, and the violator must be punished. God sacrificed his Son, Christ, whereby he provided the payment for sins committed and set the sinner free from sin's punishment. The effect of this was the cancellation of sin's obligation, resulting in the permanent release from the guilt and punishment of sin. All this was according to the standard of God's wealth of grace. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. God's grace is abundant. Now let me throw in this disclaimer quickly before we get into this discussion of the marvelous grace of God. Every now and then we may get this cockamamie idea that says, well, you know, If grace is deep and it really doesn't matter and I'm forgiven, I can live any way that I want. Paul says emphatically in the book of Romans that are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. But having said that, I want us to understand something. Redemption flows from the depths of God's grace. His grace is abundant. It's deep. Really, really deep. And God has lavished it upon us. He has poured it on us to bring us into a right relationship with Himself. Romans 5:20 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more." But Paul tells us that the grace of God not only impacts our salvation, it also impacts our understanding of God's purpose. He speaks of this grace being lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ. By God's grace, He has given us wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. In other words, God helps us understand some of His revelation and His working. Now, that doesn't mean that we know everything. I know that surprises some of you because you think that you do, but you don't. If you doubt that, ask your spouse. They'll tell you. But Paul tells us that by God's grace, He has made known to us the mystery of His will. Mystery speaks to something previously hidden. And that word mystery appears 6 times in this book, and it's the reason we have dubbed our study of Ephesians, "The Game is Afoot." Because anytime I can work in a Sherlock Holmes reference, I'm going to. But in the Sherlock Holmes novels, when Holmes would set out to unravel a mystery, he would proclaim, "The game is afoot." In other words, the game is on. Let's get to the bottom of this. 6 times in the book of Ephesians, Paul talks about the mystery, which is our salvation and God's purpose. As he explains that, and here he tells us that God, by His grace, helps us understand it. And as we explore this mystery together, we grow in our understanding, not only of our salvation, but God's purpose for the ages. And he tells us in this paragraph that all things are heading to the consummation of God's plan, which is to unite all things under the headship of God. That there is a coming day when everything will be united back together under the rule of Jesus. Paul writes in Philippians, "So that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on our in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's a coming day when Christ will reign and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Now, sadly, not every tongue will confess that in saving faith, but everyone will recognize Jesus for who He is, and God will unite all things back under His rule. And that's where things are heading. That's as His plan unfolds, that's His purpose which He has set forth in Christ. And redemption, our being set free is a part of that. So the first thing we understand is that in Him, in Jesus, we have redemption. The second thing we see is that in Him, we have an inheritance. Verse 11, "In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." As I said, we see that in Him we have an inheritance. God has promised that we share in His plan for the ages. Every now and then we may hear of a politician's plan or an employer's plan, something along those lines. And there's part of us, as we listen to those plans unfold, that says, well, how does this impact my life? What does this mean for me? Well, Paul tells us that as God unfolds his purpose, it impacts us in the sense that we're a part of it, that we're going to share in it. Now, the language here in verse 11 can be taken a couple of different ways. Some commentators and scholars feel that in essence what Paul is saying is that God himself has a heritage, has an inheritance, and we are it. But I think it seems more natural to take it that God has promised to us an inheritance. And one of the things that I find intriguing is notice the language. It says again in verse 11, in him we will obtain an inheritance. No. It says, in him we have obtained. It is a past tense verb. It speaks as in essence as it's already happened. We've not received it. We've not claimed it. We've not lived it out yet. But the fact is that God has decreed it, and it's so certain that Paul speaks as if it's already a done deal. When we think again of inheritance, we are reminded that as God redeemed Israel, he too led them to an inheritance. And as they wandered through the wilderness, God dwelt in their midst and eventually led them into the promised land. Well, God redeems us, and he is leading us to our promised eternal dwelling. But as we wait, we are comforted and we rejoice in the fact that as he leads us to where we once will be, he too dwells in the midst of our lives today. How do we know? We know because this promise is assured because God has determined it. He says again in verse 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who worked all things to the purpose, or according to the counsel of his will. The word predestined speaks to something that is chosen or appointed or determined beforehand. Now, I want to be really careful here, and I don't want to phrase this or tell this story in a way that may offend someone that has an interest in this kind of a thing, but I don't know if you've ever been somewhere and you watch these reenactors do like the Civil War or something like that. Maybe you have friends or family that does that kind of a thing. And you know, and the history major in me kind of looks at that and says, oh, well, that's kind of cool. But there's another part of me that sort of looks at it and says, you know, the blue guys win, right? When we look at the promise we have in God, we know we win, right? Everything he has promised us is assured. It's not up in the air. God didn't say, well, you know, if this works out and this works out and I can come to grips with this over here and this doesn't fall apart over here, then those things will come to be. No, God has determined it beforehand. And as we referenced last week in God's choosing of us for salvation, we understand that our redemption and God's purpose for the ages just isn't some plan God is winging on the fly, that long before you and I were even thought of, long before God spoke into existence all that is, God had predetermined his plan. He knew where things were going to go. And again, I say that not absolving us as responsibility. We have responsibility to respond to the truth of the gospel. We're actually going to touch on that in just a moment. We have responsibility to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But I say that to us to remind us and to comfort us in these uncertain times. When we look and we say the whole world is falling apart, and to coin a phrase, is going to hell in a handbasket, what's happening, we can say with confidence, I don't know what's happening tomorrow. I don't know where the world is headed, but I know that God is unfolding his plan and his purpose, and that I have an inheritance in it, and one day things will be set right in Jesus. And I am confident in God. I don't trust a whole lot of the guys in charge down here. But we can be confident in God because He has determined that these things will come to pass. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things, according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Now the "we" there could speak to kind of that first generation of believers, so to speak. And Paul's suggesting there are others that are coming along behind them, of which you and I are a part. Or it seems more likely to me that he's using the "we" to kind of highlight the distinction in the early church between Jew and Gentile. That the Jews were first saved and the Gentiles then would come along. And most of us, being Gentile, are a part of that faction. But regardless of which way we take it, what we know is that we are part of that group that's coming after Paul. And the result is that God is glorified in all of this. Once again, we're reminded that it is God who gets the credit for all that He does. It is God who gets the credit for our salvation. Guys, we've got to get over this thing where we sort of act that we're all superior and mighty and holier than thou because we're a believer. Because we're in Jesus. It is God who has saved us. If anybody's going to get the pat on the back, it is God. If anybody's going to be praised, it is God. Amen. He is the one worthy of all the praise and all the glory. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In Him we have redemption. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. And then thirdly and finally, we see this morning, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In Him we are sealed. Now Paul says to us that when we hear and then believe the truth of the gospel, we were sealed. We hear the truth. We believe the truth. John 3:16 says, "For God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one and only Son, that whosoever would believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." Whosoever should believe. As we know, that word "believe" means far more than mere intellectual consent. It means far more than just embracing a set of facts. You're saying, "I acknowledge the existence of a God in the heavens. I believe that there is a baby Jesus, and I believe," you know, it is a statement of trust. It is a recognition that Jesus is who He claimed to be. Jesus is God in the flesh, who lived a perfect, sinless life, who died on the cross in our place, who rose again triumphantly from the grave. It is an acknowledgement and a confession that Jesus is who He said that He is. And He did what He said He would do. And He will do what He says He will do. To believe speaks to trust. It speaks to acceptance. Again, it's not simply acknowledging a set of facts. It is embracing those facts as reality. And so the question this morning for each and every one of us, once again, is, as we understand the fact that our sin separates us from a holy God, and we understand that there is nothing that we can do, no matter how good we are or think we are in our own doing, or how religious we are in our time and activities, that there is nothing we can do that bridges the gap from where we are to where God is. And the only way for us to come into right relationship with God and to claim that which He has given to us and promised to us is in Christ. And this morning, if you have never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior, let me encourage you. Now that you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of salvation, the good news of salvation, believe it, trust it, embrace it, make it real. And Paul says to you, if you do, and to those of us who have, it is at that point in time then that we were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. In other words, we are secured by the Spirit. You ever seen one of those movies of times gone by where the governor would write a letter or the king would write a letter and they'd roll up the scroll or they would fold it up and they would drip wax on it. And then they would take a stamp and they would put it in that wax and that would mark it with a seal. And that seal demonstrated some things. That seal indicated ownership. That seal highlighted authority and security. That seal spoke to authenticity. When that document would arrive with that seal on it and that signet impression in that wax, it said, "This is from the king. This is trustworthy. This is authoritative. You can take this to heart. This is real." And Paul says to us that in Christ, we were sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. That is, upon our salvation, when Jesus forgave our sin and we trustingly surrendered to Him, the Holy Spirit comes and lives in our lives. And that is a seal. That is a sign of authenticity. It's a sign of authority. It's a sign of security. It's a sign of ownership. The presence of the Spirit in our lives reminds us that we are God's and He is ours. I want to stress something to you this morning. And again, I want you to hear me very carefully. Not as a license to sin, not as license to live any way that you want to live, but to the contrary, that if you are in Christ, you are sealed by the Spirit. You are in the hand of God. You belong to Him. And Jesus says, no one is able to take us out of the hand of the Father. We are sealed. We are secure in Christ. You are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. You may have a translation that says deposit. A deposit or a guarantee means down payment. If you've ever put a deposit down on something, you understand this. If you've ever purchased something on layaway, or you've bought a car and put money down, or you bought a home and you put money down, or you secured and leased an apartment and you put a deposit down. What does that deposit, what does that down payment say? That deposit, that down payment says that there is more to come. That this is but the first of much more that will follow. And Paul tells us that the Spirit dwells in our lives. He seals us and He is a guarantee of that inheritance to come. He is a deposit. He is a down payment of that which is coming. One of the things that's remarkable about this is this, and it's a subtle thing, because we've talked before, and you may have heard mentioned before, folks will say, well, you know, the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible. And it doesn't. But when you read verses 3 through 14 together, that one long flowing sentence in Greek, those 202 words in the original language that seem to just flow and stream from the consciousness of Paul, that highlights the blessings we have in Christ. Notice that in verses 3 through 6 of the passage we looked at last week, Paul talked about the way God works in our salvation. And then this morning we looked at verses 7 through 10 and talked about the way Jesus works in our salvation. Verses 7 through 12, and he talked about the way Jesus works in our salvation. Then in verses 13 and 14, he highlights the work of the Spirit in our salvation. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, all at work in the midst of our redemption. Now every year, Forbes magazine puts together a list of the wealthiest people in the world. And the numbers that try to summarize the wealth of these individuals is so high that it just kind of staggers the mind. And I'm pretty safe in saying that I don't think any of us are on that list. And you know what? That's okay. Because we're on a better list. We're on a list of people who have received every spiritual blessing in Christ. We are chosen. We are predestined. We are redeemed. We are heirs. We are sealed. So this morning, let me encourage you to live in the confidence and the power of the life we've been given in Jesus. Embrace the blessings that He's given to you. Be confident in your redemption and in the forgiveness that comes through Jesus. Do not let the lies of Satan deceive or discourage or defeat you. Learn to distinguish the difference between guilt and conviction, between condemnation and challenge. Understand you've been set free. Have hope in the promised inheritance that is coming. Draw strength from the grace and the security God offers. We indeed are blessed. We are blessed in Christ. And it is in Christ we appropriate those blessings. Pray together. Father, we are thankful for all that you have done for us in Jesus. And we ask you this morning that as we just bring to a close our time of study together, that you will help us to not only understand, but help us to apply these truths to our lives. Father, we don't have to live defeated lives. We don't have to live the lives of captives, doing the same old things, thinking the same old thoughts, reliving the same old defeats, feeling the same old pangs of guilt and discouragement. We've been set free. We're redeemed. We're forgiven. Our debt has been paid. Let us live in the glorious freedom that Jesus offers. Father, we don't have to be discouraged by the circumstances of our lives. Because we know that even though they may be very painful and very difficult here and now, there is a better day coming. There is a time coming when all things will be united again under the rule of Jesus. You have promised us an eternity there. And while we rest in your grace here, and we lean on your strength to move through the difficult times in life here, and we ask you to grow us and to develop us and to mold us in the midst of those challenges and defeats, Lord, we look forward in hope to the inheritance that you have promised. And we relish the fact that until we get there, you dwell within us. In the midst of who we are, in the midst of those storms and circumstances. God, we're secure. In a world plagued by insecurity, we're secure. Father, for so many, the demons of childhood continue to chase us into adulthood. I don't mean demons in the spiritual sense, but I mean the quest for acceptance, to be embraced, to be liked, to be wanted, to be loved. We yearn for those things. We seek those things. And so many of us are racked with insecurities, longing for those things. And we think sometimes, because of the baggage in our lives, that you are going to treat us like others in our past may have. God, your grace is deep. And you have sealed us with the Spirit. And once yours, we are yours. You are ours. We need not fear that you're going to discard us or forget us, or walk away from us, or reject us, Because in Christ, you have embraced us and adopted us into your family. And we rejoice in that. So God, help us to appropriate the blessings you have given us in Jesus. Help us to live them out every day, to be inspired by them, to draw confidence from them, and to allow them to so motivate us to live in a way that honors you, brings glory to your name, and communicates the life-changing hope of Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want